were they able to help you?
Well, I'm sure I don't know. Oh, good. Praise the Lord. Sure, maybe either I could talk to you either Friday. Hi, Joy. How are you? I'm glad to meet you. Pleasure is mine. Yeah, it doesn't matter. We just throw them away. So it's just for the teacher to know that a student's in here. Today, it'd be real hard for me to do. I've got a ranch. No, I can't do that. Maybe you're going to be there. Why don't you talk to me Thursday at class?
Thursday?
Yeah.
Friday, you mentioned Friday.
Okay, yeah. Well, maybe Friday. Okay, good. Yeah, thank you. Okay, well, we're going to continue our discussion here. I wanted to let you know that I felt a little bad about yesterday. I really was wiped out with a cold, and I wasn't able to collect my thoughts as clearly as I wanted to. And I'm feeling a lot better today. I'm feeling on top of it. Kind of felt like I was only about half here, and the other half of me, I'm not sure where I was. And so I decided that it's a lot easier to minister with both halves, so I decided to invite the other half to come back to class today. And we're both here in living color before you. But we're basically still in this section on the minor prophets, and I have to admit to you that when you read the minor prophets, they deal primarily with judgment. They really do. And there are glowing promises of restoration and hope every now and then, but for the most part, they really deal with a lot of judgment. And so, in a way, they're not always real positive to study, but they're helpful, they are in the Word of God, and they do have many, many applications to us today. Now, I'd like to begin our study today by looking at the book of Amos very briefly. The book of Amos, that illustrious name Amos, means burden. That's what it means, is burden. And that's exactly what God called this man of God to do, was to bear burdens. Often you'll find when you study the prophets and read them carefully, they call the messages that God gave them a burden from the Lord. God put it on their heart. It was a burden. It was something they had to deliver. You know, and if you're a man of God, things that God gives you, it's not always a pleasant topic to bring to the people you're called to bring it to. And that's exactly the way the ministry of Amos was. Now, he was a pre-exilic prophet to the nation of Israel, ministered to Israel before the Assyrian captivity. And actually, there were only a few real writing prophets in the nation of Israel. Amos was one of them, Hosea was another one, and Jonah was the third one. There were only three of them. And all the others were ministering to Judah. The author has always been considered to be Amos of this book, called Amos. That's seen in chapter 1, verse 1. So there's not any real ambiguity about the author. That's chapter 1, verse 1. And then the time in which Amos ministered and wrote down this book, the book was written sometime around 765 to 755 B.C. 765 to 755 B.C. Now, when you turn over to Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll read the following words. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay, so that's not too hard to find. Hosea, Joel, Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Amos, which was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So really, he dates his prophecy then from the days of Uzziah of Judah, who reigned about 52 years, and in the days of Jeroboam of Israel, who reigned about 41 years. And then also he dates it 2 years before the earthquake. Now, this was a very, very powerful earthquake. In fact, it was so powerful that it was remembered by Zechariah 250 years later. Zechariah was still talking about this earthquake. So, and that would be Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. So anyway, Amos dates his prophecy from the earthquake, and scholars tentatively date the earthquake around 763 B.C. 763 B.C. or so. And incidentally, Josephus says that the earthquake occurred when Uzziah was struck with leprosy when he went in and tried to minister before God and burnt incense unto God. But at any rate, it's dated from the days of the earthquake and also from the reigns of King Uzziah and Jeroboam. Now let me tell you about the setting, and I'm going to be primarily talking about the northern kingdom of Israel right now, the nation to whom Amos actually ministered to. There was this king, his name was Jeroboam, just like he's mentioned here in the verse. Jeroboam the second. He was a very, very powerful king. He was able to extend the borders of northern Israel, just like Jonah the prophet had predicted. And when he reigned with much corruption. There was a lot of wealth in the land of Israel. There was a lot of feasting, a lot of banqueting, and all that was replacing prayer and zeal for God. And people were just living it up, and they were living sumptuously and spending all of their time eating food. It was a time of general moral decay. It was a time of insincerity. It was a time of dishonesty. It was a time of corruption and licentiousness. It was a time of great pride and luxury and selfishness. And you can read about these things in chapter 2. 6 through 8. If I don't give you the name of the book, just assume it's out of Amos. But chapter 2, 6 through 8. It was also a time of idolatrous calf worship, in which they were worshiping the golden calves up in Dan and down in Bethel. And so a lot of idolatry was in the land. And the true prophets were being pushed to the side, and the false and the deceitful prophets were being entertained. Well, enter in the center arena Amos the prophet. Amos, the man of God. Now, the Bible tells us a little bit about him. The Bible brings out the thought that he was, first of all, the shepherd of Tekoa. Tekoa, that's a rather unobtrusive title. It's kind of like Tukwila or something like that. You say, where are you from? Tukwila. Where's that? Tukwila. I mean, you know, that doesn't even sound like a name I would name a town. It sounds like the name of a virus or something. Well, Tekoa, I hope no one hears from Tukwila. But anyway, Tekoa was a little tiny town, just a little, as it were, drop in the bucket about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, near the Judean wilderness down in southern Palestine, about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 1 and verse 1 that Amos was a herdman of Tekoa. He was a shepherd, just a lowly shepherd, rustic, used to living amongst the land, so used to tending sheep. Probably not very eloquent in his speech, probably not highly learned, but rather a humble man. And then over in chapter 7 and verse 14, we find that he was a poor man. He was not rich, he was not wealthy by the world standards. But I read over in chapter 7, verse 14, "Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit." A gatherer of sycamore fruit. Now actually, the sycamore was a little fig tree, a wild fig tree, and only the poor ate this particular species of the fig. And when it says a gatherer, that really means a cultivator. And they would go around and they would cultivate or pick and trim these wild figs. And like I mentioned, only the poorest would eat these. And Amos is saying, I was a nobody. I was a shepherd. I gathered wild figs. That's what I ate. And yet God raised me up to be a prophet. Now, in verse 14, he said, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. Now, what does that mean? Because God is calling him a prophet. Now he's saying, I was no prophet. What that means is that he was not formally trained for the ministry. He did not know he was going to be a prophet. He was not a prophet by inheritance. He was not a member of one of the sons of the prophets or the school of the prophets. But God took him out of nowhere. And God said, you're going to be a prophet, Amos. Then I want to read to you chapter 7, verse 15. The Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. That was a strange calling for him. He felt totally out of place. He was sent to all the dignitaries. He was sent to all the nobles. He was sent to all the high officials of northern Israel. He didn't even come from Israel. He came from Judah. And so, number one, there's a blow against him right away. And then number two, he's a farmer, he's a lowly man, he's a poor boy, he's a country boy. He's a country boy with a heart for God, and God chose him and said, now you go. And he was not a statesman. You know, God will often use you in unusual ways. God will call you, and you'll feel so inadequate in yourself. God will call you to something, and you'll look at yourself, and you'll say, "Now, wait a minute, I'm not qualified for this in the natural. I don't have all the ability. I don't have all the charm. I don't have all the etiquettes. I didn't have that class in Bible college on manners and everything. I mean, I wouldn't even know how to eat." And yet God will call you. Look at Moses on the backside of the desert, David in the green pastures, Elisha behind the plow, Esther the orphan in her cousin's house, Matthew at the receipt of the customs, James and John, fishermen mending their nets, and yet God said, "All of you, you're the ones. I want you." And God didn't always go to the pool of higher learning. God doesn't always knock on the door of Yale and Harvard and say, "You know, this is my first pick right here. Anyone here, you know, is there any prophet here?" God often doesn't go there. God goes somewhere, some out-of-the-way place, some obscure town in, you know, Arkansas or somewhere, some hillbilly, William Branham or someone like this. You ever read about William Branham? He had something like, you know, a very low education. He was not eloquent with his words. He felt inadequate in himself, but God called him to a powerful, powerful ministry. And who is man to stand in the way and say that he is not qualified? Men get too hung up on their decrees and all their medals and all their merit badges and everything. God doesn't deal in that realm normally. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, we read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God has chosen, you know, weak individuals so that he might get the glory. I'll let you look on file number 16 for the outline. I won't take the time to really elaborate the outline other than the fact that the whole book centers around 8 burdens that he gets from the Lord. Each separate burden is a message from God. And then there are 3 sermons that follow, and then 5 visions. So he was a prophet by every stretch of the imagination. God used him in a remarkable way, gave him burdens, gave him sermons, and gave him many visions. Now, let me tell you about the basic ministry and message of Amos. God basically called him to prophesy against Israel. That's why he was called. Even though he was from Judah, God called him to prophesy against Israel. He's been called the prophet of the righteousness of God. That was his message. He thundered that message home. He went to Israel. Oh, it was not a popular message. But he thundered that message home without fear or favor of men. He was extremely bold. He preached and he prophesied against the sins of Israel. He spoke to kings and he looked them right in the face and prophesied against them. He looked at nobles and priests, and he didn't always say things that made them comfortable either. He told them the truth just like the way it was. And then they attacked his person and they said, "Who are you? You're no prophet. Who are you? Where have you come from? You ruddy-faced shepherd man, you know, you picker of fig trees down there in Judah. Where have you come from?" And he basically says, "You're right, that's who I am, that's what I am, but God has called me to prophesy against you." Well, let me just read one verse to you that sets the tone here. Amos chapter 1, verse 2. Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos now, again. Amos chapter 1, verse 2. Here's how he starts off. Here's really the whole tenor of the book. It says in chapter 1, verse 2, "And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." That's how he prophesied. The Lord's going to roar like a hungry lion. He's going to pounce on the prey. He's going to judge you. And here was really the heart behind what he said. He reveals all the spiritual corruption under all their religious formalism. They were steeped in traditions. They were going and they were celebrating all these traditions and they were celebrating all these ordinances and everything, and yet they were corrupt within themselves and they were filled with material prosperity and so forth, and the whole time they were forsaking God. They were not walking right before God. They were hypocrites. And he exposes all of that. And what he insists on is that they needed to seek the Lord, they needed to repent, And he goes on and says, and because you will not repent, and I know that you will not repent, therefore God is going to judge you with destruction, and only then will God restore you, and only then will the glory of the promised Davidic kingdom come to pass in your land. That's the promise of David, when the greater David, Jesus Christ, is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And so Amos is basically saying that I know that I'm telling you to repent, and I know that you won't, so destruction is the only option for you. So the basic theme then, to summarize the theme here, is the coming judgment of Israel. That's what he was really raised up to announce. Not a popular message. The coming judgment of Israel because of the holiness of Yahweh and the sinfulness of his covenant people. And what Amos hammers home is that God is gracious, that God is patient, but his justice and his righteousness will not allow sin to go on indefinitely without being punished. And he stacks the sins of Israel as high as heaven, and he cites them for things like empty ritualism, in which they're offering unto these idols, and they're calling their idols Yahweh. And he cites them for oppression of the poor, and for deceit, and for self-righteousness, and for greed, and for arrogance, and for things like materialism and callousness. And he says that, nevertheless, through it all, God's mercy is still with you, and God will still bless you if you turn to him. Let me tell you about a few of the highlights of the book itself. Let's look at a couple of thoughts that are involved in the book itself. First of all, chapters 1 and 2. If you were to look at chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Amos, chapters 1 and 2 really is a lengthy pronouncement against the various nations around Israel and Judah. A number of them in chapters 1 and 2. Nations like Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab and Israel and so forth. And they are judged because of their continual sin. So he begins with the heathen. And he says that you're going to be judged of God as well as God's people. Now, there's a curious phrase that occurs here. It's the phrase, for three transgressions, yea, for four. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3, and I'll read it here to you and tell you what it means. Chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And he says that all the way throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2. What does that mean, for three transgressions, yea, for four? He's not trying to count them. He's not trying to say, you committed three transgressions, four. And then he does that over and over again. Now, for three transgressions, I should have said four. And for four, God's going to judge you. Really, it's a Hebraism. It's saying for an innumerable number of transgressions, for a countless number, a number so large I can't even count them. That's their way of saying it. For three, yea, for four. That's just talking about a multitude of transgressions. They did all kinds of things. They were cruel to others. They rejected God's law. They were wicked in their hearts. But you can read about that in chapter 2 and 3. Well, then he turns and he focuses his eyes right on Israel. And, you know, were you ever a kid and your brother got chewed out and everything was fine until dad started talking to you? And then dad started putting you on and all of a sudden your collar was too tight around your neck because dad was talking to you? Well, all of a sudden Yahweh starts talking to Israel in chapters 3 through 6. And there are three sermons in each one of those chapters. Chapter 3, chapter 4, and then chapter 5 and 6 are really a separate sermon. But first of all, in chapter 3, the past sins of Israel are emphasized. God condemns them, as it were. And the reason God does is because they had been God's chosen. They should have known better, but they didn't. And they abused their privilege, and they were living in sin. So God judges them for their past sins in chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, their present sins, the sins they're now engaged in. They failed to heed God's warnings, and they failed to walk with God. And so the result was that God was going to judge them for their present sins. And famine and drought and blight and plague would come upon them. No fun to have those type of things come your way. And then in chapter 5 and 6, Israel in the future. God would judge them in the future because of their sin. And really it's a lengthy lamentation for Israel's sin and gloom. And it's a portrayal of her utter defeat against insurmountable odds. Oh, God is going to judge her in such a devastating way. And in fact, I'll read a verse to you here a little bit later on in chapter 9. God is not going to leave a single stone unturned when he comes to judge them in the future. which happened back in 722 B.C. Now, we move on to the last final section of Amos. There are five closing visions of Israel's coming judgment. Five closing visions. And each one of these visions all talks about future judgment to come upon Israel. Chapter 7, 1 through 3 is the first one, and it's the devouring locust. These might even be on file 16. I don't know. I can't remember if we wrote them down here. Who's going to look for you? Yes, these are all found on file number 16, page 12. So you don't necessarily have to write them down right here unless you want to. But the first vision was the devouring locust plague, chapter 7, 1 through 3. And God would come and destroy the green fields of grass. God would destroy all their crops. That would be one form of judgment. The second one was a consuming fire. God would come in the form of fire, and it would be so terrible that this fire would consume the waters and the land. That's in chapter 7, 4 through 6. So you see, the locusts would destroy the crops, and then God would come in fire as well, and the fire would destroy in chapter 7, 4 through 6. And then there's a third vision, an interesting one, a searching plumb line. Now, if you know what a carpenter does, you know what a plumb line is. A plumb line is a little weighted string. And you take it and you hold it up against a wall, or you mark it on a ceiling somewhere, and it will tell you what is straight. So it will hang perfectly straight. And God takes a searching plumb line, and he holds it up against the nation of Israel, and he says, see, you're not straight. You're not in full alignment. And it showed how far out of line Israel was, how far askew from the word of God they were. That's chapter 7, 7 through 11. And then there's chapter 8. And in chapter 8, the whole vision there is a basket of summer fruit. Basket of summer fruit. And what this revealed is that Israel was like a beautiful basket of summer fruit. They looked so fine on the outside, but they were rotten at the core. Have you ever went to pick up a tomato or something, or maybe a plum, and it was overripe, and the thing just kind of broke apart right in your hand, or your finger, your thumb and your forefinger went right into the fruit itself? You've done that, haven't you? Maybe some of you guys threw a tomato at someone like that or something. Hopefully you did. Hopefully you won't throw it any at me. But anyway, the fruit, when it just sits there, it looks fine on the outside. It looks good on the outside. It looks like it's fruit, but on the inside, it's rotten to the core. And that's the way Israel was. They looked like they had fruit. They looked like they were fine on the outside, but inwardly, they were rotten at the heart, and God is saying, you're ripe for judgment. You're ripe for judgment. You know, when I study these prophets and the minor prophets, there are so many relationships between them and America. You study them, there are so many areas of corruption in America. I thank God that he's blowing in areas of the wind of revival, but still, there's a lot of corruption in this land. There's a lot of greed. There's a lot of bloodshed. There's a lot of anarchy. There's a lot of murder. And it's because these things are not treated properly and dealt with, God eventually will have to bring judgment on our land if God doesn't somehow miraculously intervene in revival and the people become truly repentant. The final vision that I'd like to close with here is seen in chapter 9, and it's a picture of the Lord at the altar. God is standing at the sacrificial altar of Israel, and what God does, God comes and he breaks the doorpost of their temple in which they were worshiping, and he showers the doorpost of their temple in fragments. And it's talking about their religious system. God is going to pulverize their idolatry. And then what happened to the fragments is that they were scattered over the people's heads. And what that symbolized is that God was going to scatter and slay the Jews, the Israelites, the northern kingdom. God was going to judge them because of their idolatry. In fact, I'd like to read to you a couple verses here. I want you to see how stern the judgment of God can be. It says it's the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you're not right with him. So it's over in chapter 9 and verse 1 and following. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with a sword. He's talking about slaying the Israelites now, or the Jews. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. And though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. God is saying, they hide in hell, I'll find them there and I'll judge them there. They go up to heaven, I'll find them in heaven and I'll judge them there. It says down in verse 3, though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eye upon them for evil and not for good. God is saying, I don't care where they go. I don't care how far they remove themselves from my presence. I will find them, and I will search them out, and I will judge them because of their unrepentance. Oh, that is a powerful picture of the judgment of God. And that is exactly what has come upon the Jews. They have been a scattered, they've been a smitten people, and it's only recently that God has seen fit to lay his hand on them and to restore them as a nation and to begin to deal with them again. Well, let's move on to the book of Hosea. Talking about the book of Hosea next. The name Hosea means salvation. Salvation. In fact, we really get the word Jesus, in a certain sense, from this. It's a combination of Yah and Hosea. And we eventually get the term Jesus from this. But the word Hosea itself means salvation. He's a pre-exilic prophet to Israel. So ministering to Israel before the Assyrian captivity. His ministry was an attempt to see Israel delivered from sin and to bring them back into proper relationship with God. That seemed to be pretty much the calling of all the prophets of God. Now, the author of the book of Hosea, of course, is Hosea himself, the son of Be'eri. I think that's how you pronounce it. Be'eri, or whatever. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. But you can turn over to chapter 1 and verse 1 and read that yourself. He probably lived in Israel, probably did not come from Judah. And the descriptions that he gives to us in his prophecy seem to come from Israel rather than Judah. He was married. He did have three children. And these were all symbolic, both his wife and his three children, of the nation's relationship with God. He's the last prophet to Israel. And what a man of God he was. Had a strong, strong love for the nation of Israel. Well, let me turn over to chapter 1 and verse 1 for you. Let me read it to you. Let me read some of the things it says here. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Be'eri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So that gives you the setting then. Now, this would be during the year 755 to about 715 B.C. Excuse me. 755 to 715 B.C., that makes it about a 40-year ministry, a long ministry. Some dated about 60 or 70 years of ministry. He ministered primarily to Israel. Primarily, he's often called the Jeremiah of the Northern Kingdom. He had that same type of heart, soft, tender heart, weeping for his people, and yet called to bring basically one message again, a message of judgment. He would be a younger contemporary of Amos. He'd be ministering basically during the time of Amos, but a little bit younger than Amos, and a little bit older than Isaiah and Micah. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the time in which he lived. This is the time of Jeroboam II, just like we saw in connection with the book of Amos. It's a time of prosperity, a time of peace for Israel, a time of the extension of their borders, and agriculture was flourishing, and the rich were reigning over the poor, and a time of very little justice in the land. However, this golden age of Jeroboam II was passing, and a dark cloud hung over the land of Israel right now, and it was a dark cloud of judgment. And the reason why is that the land was filled with idolatry. Still filled. They had not responded to Amos. The land was filled with swearing and with lying and with killing and with cheating. and with adultery. You know, it got so bad in Israel at times in their history that it was a dangerous thing to leave the house at night. Well, I tell you, that sounds like parts of America again now, doesn't it? There's parts of Seattle that I wouldn't walk down that street at night. No way. There's alleys and things like that. You're smart. You know, stay away from that area. And yet I remember a kid growing up out in the Midwest, and we slept night after night, never locked our doors. Slept with our windows open. Went away from our home, never locked the house. Came home from school, the house was unlocked. Never worried about it. No one ever stole anything, you know. And that's the way it was all over. Our neighbors did the same thing. And yet America, nowadays, you wouldn't do it like that in most parts. And even in the Midwest, it's getting like that. Well, let me give you a list of things, of scriptures here that talk about the condition of Israel. There was a lack of knowledge, according to chapter 4 and verse 6. There was a lack of knowledge in the land. There was great pride in the land. People were usurping themselves against God. Over in chapter 5 and verse 5, great pride. Chapter 5, verse 5. There was instability. They were just a fickle nation. They couldn't seem to make up their mind if they wanted to walk with God or not. That's seen in chapter 6 and verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4, instability. Then there was worldliness. They were very worldly. Chapter 7, verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. And then there was corruption. Chapter 9, verse 9, corruption, and then backsliding and idolatry over in chapter 11 and verse 7. That's just a smattering of many ills that they had at this time. Let me tell you about the nation politically a little bit. Right now, the nation of Israel was situated midway between two powerful rival nations, Egypt and Assyria. And so the politicians in Israel were trying to play it smart. They didn't want to ruffle the feathers of either opposing power. They wanted to ride on the crest of victory. In other words, if Assyria was victorious, they wanted to be in good terms with her. And if Egypt was victorious, they wanted to stand in good stead with her. And so there were two rival factions that existed in Israel, and one favored an alliance with Egypt, and the other favored an alliance with Assyria. And they're bouncing back and forth. They're saying, what we need to do, we need to get in good with Egypt. And then the other faction would say, no, we need to get in good with Assyria. And then go back and forth like this. Sounds like politicians today, if I may pick on them for a little bit. They say, we need to get in good with Russia, we need to get in good with China. And it is true, you need to be diplomatic about your country and so forth. But wouldn't it be refreshing to hear them say, we need to get in good with God? We need to get in good with God as a nation. We need to turn back to God again. We need to have revival in this country. What if someone came on and started speaking like that? Goodness. See, that would do more than the MX missile program or anything else. If this nation would turn back to God again. And so, really, history repeats itself. And just like back then, they were just feeling, well, if I can just get in good with these other powers, and here they're living in total corruption before God, not realizing that revival would be the only real security that could bring any lasting hope to their country. Well, then in the midst of Hosea's ministry, Jeroboam II dies. And let me just kind of paint a picture of the anarchy that followed after the death of Jeroboam II. And you don't need to write this down, but I want you to see the anarchy and the bloodshed and everything that went on in the land of Israel. How would you like to live in a country like this? First of all, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II, followed Jeroboam. He was murdered by another man called Shallum after 1.5 years of reigning. And then Shallum comes to power, and Shallum was murdered by Menahem after only 1 month. And then Menahem, who murdered Shallum, reigned for about 8 or 10 years. And then all of a sudden, Pekahiah got rid of Menahem, and Pekahiah ruled for 2 years and was killed by Pekah. And Pekah ruled for 8 or 10 years and was killed by Hoshea. And Hoshea came to power, and he reigned for about 10 years, and then finally Israel went into captivity. This Hoshea is different than the Hosea here. He was the final king of northern Israel. But the point is that they went through king after king after king, and they're murdering each other. The land was filled with anarchy and bloodshed. And you know what the message that God gave to Hosea for Israel was in the midst of all this? It's an amazing one. God's great love for Israel. It seems out of place, doesn't it? Seems like it doesn't fit. This is the final message. This is the final appeal to them. After all their anarchy, after all their backsliding and apostasy, and despite all their imperfection, God's final message was basically, so long, you know, you're going to judgment, but I just want to let you know, I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. And you know, the love, the Lord loves us so much. Even the backslider, God is married to the backslider. And God looks at our lives, and God loves us. God is committed to us. Well, let me tell you about the ministry of Hosea. It's a strange one. It's a strange one. God commanded Hosea to take a wife of whoredoms over in chapter 1 and verse 2. To take a wife of whoredoms. Now, that can mean a couple of different things. In chapter 1 and verse 2, expositors have differed from each other on exactly what that means. Some of the courts have said that Hosea was told of God to go and to marry a prostitute or a harlot, to take a wife of whoredoms, see? And to go marry a harlot, and that was a picture of God being married to the nation of Israel, who at that time was a harlot. However, I do not believe that that is what God was telling Hosea to do. I don't think that Hosea was told to marry a harlot, but rather he was told to take a woman from the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel was a harlot. So when the Bible says he was to marry a wife of whoredoms, the whoredoms is the land of Israel. He was to marry a wife from the land of whoredoms. You see, God never takes a righteous man and tells him to do something that is unrighteous. God won't take a man like Hosea, good, godly man, and tell him to marry a prostitute. God wouldn't do that with me. God's not going to tell me to go out now. You go out, you take drugs so you can minister to the doper. God won't tell me to do that. He won't tell me to do something that's unrighteous to fulfill a righteous calling. Now, I want to qualify this because here's what happens. Hosea, from a good heart and following the direction of God, goes out and marries a wife whose name is Gomer. That's a pretty name, isn't it? And Gomer, that's one mark against her right there, just her name, you know, just the name. But anyway, he marries this wife called Gomer. What is beautiful to them is not so beautiful to us, but who knows, you know, some of our names. If they asked me back in Israel, what's your name? Erlich. Erlich. Ha ha ha, you know, they'd probably fall off their stool in laughter. What kind of name is that? It's a funny name to them. But anyway, he is told to go and marry this woman called Gomer, and they have three children. And they've got this marriage, and later what happens to Gomer is this. She leaves Hosea and gets involved in adultery and starts selling her body and becomes a harlot. And then God tells Hosea, go and get her back again. Take her onto yourself. Forgive her. Go and redeem her. Go and ransom her. Now, initially, she was not in that state. Initially, Hosea married her, and she was a woman from the land of whoredoms, but then she backslid. And she got involved in all this sin, and on top of it, God said, now go take her back again, Hosea. Go love her. Go save her. Go redeem her. Even if she won't accept you, go. Offer your love to her. And you see, the whole picture was a picture of God being married to Israel. God had chosen Israel way back there at Sinai, and God was married to them. And as a nation, they had had children. They had grown as a nation, but later on they departed. And the nation of Israel became a harlot, and God was saying, I'll still take you back. You may be a harlot, but I'll take you back again. I love you, and I'm committed to you, and if you want to come back to me, I will stand with you. Well, that takes a heart of love to do something like that. Well, let's look at the typology of all this, because it's all significant. All their names mean something very vital. First of all, it starts off with Hosea. Hosea's name means salvation. Hosea symbolizes Yahweh, symbolizes the Lord himself. And Yahweh was to be the Savior and the husband of Israel. He was their salvation. So it starts off with Hosea, whose name means salvation. And then Hosea marries Gomer. Gomer typifies the nation of Israel, and Gomer's name means completion or perfection. Completion or perfection, and what that is saying is that Israel, when they were married to Yahweh, they were perfect. They were complete. That was their calling. That was their lot in life. As long as they walked with God, they were perfect. They were complete. But only when they were married to Him. Only when they were the Gomer. Only when they were united to Him. So that symbolizes the nation of Israel being married to Yahweh and being complete in Him. And then Gomer and Hosea have three children. And each one of these children portray a message that God is imparting to Israel, something that will happen to them in the future because of their poor relationship with Him. The first child was actually a son whose name was Jezreel. And you'll notice now, God had Hosea call these children by these very names. God said, "Now call them this." Now, Jezreel means God will scatter. God will scatter. My word is divided right there in between the two boards. But Jezreel means God will scatter. And what that was pointing to is that God was going to scatter Israel amongst the nations because they refused to be His wife. And you can see that in chapter 1, verse 4. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." God is saying, "I'm going to scatter them." Now, the second child born to Hosea and Gomer was a daughter. This was a son, and the second one is a daughter. And the next one is called Lo Ruhama. Lo Ruhama. Which means literally not mercy. The idea is not obtain mercy, really, but not mercy. Lo Ruhama. Not mercy or no mercy. And what that is saying is that not only was God going to scatter Israel, but He would not have mercy on them. It would be judgment without mercy. Now, true, in the last days, God would restore them. But as far as they were concerned, God would scatter them and not have mercy on them, because God had offered for literally ever since 931, ever since the nation split all the way down to 722, God had been offering them to return to him, and they refused. So not obtain mercy because of their sin. Chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, Call her name Lo Ruhama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." Okay, so they have not obtained mercy. And then the final child was another son, and his name was called Lo Ami. Spelled like this. And what Lo Ami means is not my people. Not my people. Lo Ami. L-O-A-M-M-I, not my people. In chapter 1, verse 9, God says of Hosea, "Then said God, Call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Lo Ami. So God is prophesying here in a symbolic form. He would utterly cast them away, and they would no longer be his people. They would stop being his people. So let me summarize now what I've really said. Let me go back again and just show you how the whole picture fits together. God is portrayed in Hosea, and Israel is portrayed in Gomer. And they are brought together. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. God married them there at Sinai and gave them the covenant. And remember what they said at Sinai? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Isn't that what you say when you're married? "All that, you know, all that the preacher says, I will do." That's what Israel said. They said, "Everything that God wants us to do, we will do." But then Israel fell into spiritual adultery in Canaan's land. They turned from God, and that led to the divine judgments of God, in which God would scatter them amongst the nations. They would not obtain His mercy, and they would not be God's people. But the story is not over. You know, God never ends on a note like that. You see, after all this was over, Gomer went out and sold herself into harlotry. Went out and, you know, committed all these sins. And God said, now I want you, Hosea, to go out and get your wife again. And bring your wife back unto yourself. And what that is portraying is that God, in the end of times, was going to bring the Jews back to himself again. He's going to restore them again. He's going to make them a part of his people. And so therefore, they are going to return to God. They're going to repent at the end of time. And at the second coming, they're going to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior. And God is going to be their husband again. God's going to be reunited to them. And so Hosea, through the heartbreak of his own marriage tragedy, had come to see how God really felt about the nation of Israel. Well, you can read chapter 2 and verses 19 through 23. I don't have time to read it. Chapter 2, 19 through 23. It will tell you about that last final point, how God's going to restore them in the last days. God's going to marry them. God's going to reunite them. Well, let me tell you a little bit about the contents of the book of Hosea. If you were to study it as far as the characteristic of the book, it's kind of characterized by a movement of waves. You know how waves are? They have a trough, they have a peak, and a trough, and a peak. That's the way Hosea is. It has repetitions, there are bold statements, there's rhapsody, there are poetic portions, there are portions of judgment, that's the trough of the wave, and then there are promises of restoration, that's the crest of the wave. There are threats, there are denunciations, mingled with pleas to repent. It's really rather analytical when you study all, what are there, 14 chapters here? But when you study all the chapters, the one picture that emerges primarily is that they're ripe for judgment, but in the midst of it, God will still have mercy on them. Now, God uses many figures to describe their sin. Let me list them for you. Number one, they're like an adulterous wife. That's seen in chapter 3, verse 1. We've already talked about that. Chapter 3, verse 1. Number two, they're like a drunkard. Chapter 4, verse 11. They're staggering all over. They're slobbering out of their mouth, and they sound like a drunkard. They're acting like a drunkard. They're not making logical, reasonable, rational decisions. Number three, they're like a backsliding heifer. Chapter 4, verse 16. Now, for those of you who have, maybe Keith can relate to this. You know what heifers are like. The young heifers, they're often not too smart. They're a cow that has not had a calf yet, or has had her first calf yet, but they're basically a glorified calf is what they are. And they're not smart. They haven't learned anything yet, and they'll do just the dumbest things. They'll do the most foolish things. And that's the way Israel was. They were like a backsliding heifer. Chapter 4, verse 16. Then in chapter 6 and verse 9, they're like a troop of robbers. No moral backbone to them. No integrity. Chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 7 and verse 7, they're hot as an oven. Chapter 7, verse 7. I'm not sure what God means by that, but they've got like spiritual fever or something maybe. I don't know. Chapter 7, verse 7. And then in chapter 7 and verse 8, they're like a half-baked cake. In chapter 7, verse 8. You ever fried up some pancakes and you went to eat it and it's doughy inside? Come camping with me and I'll give you one. I'll show you one. That's the way I fix them. Not on purpose, but that's the way they seem to turn out. It's either burned on one side or raw in the middle. Take your pick. Which do you want? But you know how unappealing that is? To eat a flapjack that's half-cooked? That's the way God looked at them. They were a flapjack half-cooked. In chapter 7 and verse 11, they were like a silly dove. Chapter 7, verse 11, like a silly dove, just scatterbrained, as it were, just foolish. And then chapter 7, verse 16, they're like a deceitful bull, like a bow and an arrow. Pull the bull back and the string snaps or something. Chapter 7, verse 16. And then finally, they're like a crooked vessel. Chapter 8, verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 18. Well, I want to just bring out to your attention that there are passages. Is that the final bell? That, okay, a few more minutes. There are passages in this book in which the love of God is really unrivaled. If you really study this book carefully and read it with meditation, oh, the love of God that you see in this book. God loved the nation of Israel, and God did not want to judge them. He did not want to judge them. His love was so set on them And I want to read some scriptures to you here. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Acre for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. What God is saying is that even though I judge her, I'm still going to give her hope. I'm going to speak comfortably unto her. Then look down at verse 19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And God is saying, even though you're backslidden now, I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to be married to you. And then I turn over to chapter 11, and I read verse 3. These are only a couple of select verses as well. But chapter 11, verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke of their jaws, and I laid meat upon them. What that's talking about is a wise, loving master that has maybe a beast of burden, and he takes the heavy yoke of bondage off of him, and he lays the feed bag upon his shoulders, as it were, and allows that animal to eat to its full. God is saying, I love them. I drew them with cords of love. I fed them. I nourished them. I was humane to them. I did everything I could to treat them fairly. And then down in chapter 13 and verse 8, God says, God says, I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Now the point is here, God was going to judge them. He was going to be like a grizzly bear when you take away the cubs away from a grizzly bear. That's not the time to go up and pet that bear. Because, I mean, it's going to be bereaved of its wealth, it's going to be upset, it's going to be angry, and yet God is saying, still, I will be your help, even though I will be so upset with you, even though I will be so full of wrath with you. One author notes, and this is what we're going to close on here, Hosea is the prophet of outraged but persevering love. Here is the love that suffers long and is kind. Here is the love that never lets go and never gives up. Here is the love that many waters cannot quench. Wounded, outraged, grieved, disappointed love, which although it flames and flashes with white-hot indignation at sin, sobs out, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim, and how shall I deliver thee, Israel? End quote. And you know how painful divorce is to any couple? One of the most painful things that I'm sure a couple could ever go through, people that have really had a relationship with each other. Well, that's what God went through with Israel. And we don't understand the pain that is in the heart of God. God suffered a very, very severe loss when he had to judge Israel. And God is looking forward to that day when he will be reunited to them. And you know what Hosea brings out? And I didn't take the time to read it, but Hosea brings out this. When he turned from Israel, that is God did, and when he turned from Judah, you know where he turned? To you. God turned to you. God turned to the Gentiles. God turned to the Gentiles and said, I will make them my people. And it will be through the jealousy that Israel sees, it will be through their jealousy when they see the love that I have with the Gentiles, that will provoke them to a godly jealousy. They will then turn unto me, see? And so God's now turned unto you. And this lovely Savior, you know, this is the God we know. He's a loving God. He's a forgiving God. He is for us, and he is with us, and he has such a love for us. He is so jealous for us, and he cannot stand any rival in your heart. And so that's the basic story behind Hosea. Are there any questions about this? Okay, good. I would not have had time to have answered them anyway. Saved by a bell. You may have asked me that one hard question that I may not have known the answer to. See, but the Lord delivered me from that. Okay. Have a good day today. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, I go back home and say, guess what, guys? We need to tell you.
I go home. I go home.